1 Peter, and then you'll be right where we are at currently today. Jake was sharing with me earlier in the week about his time with the canteen run and how impactful that was to him. And we have been loosely collecting peanut butter and jelly and doing some different things with the canteen run. One of the interesting things is, and it's not interesting from a positive standpoint, but that Champaign County and really the state of Illinois has pulled away all the funding for all those homeless ministries. And so Canteen, the Salvation Army and all that, they had to close down their shelter that they have for the winter. So currently in Champaign County, there is nowhere for someone who is homeless to go in the dead of winter, in the coldest of cold nights. There is still Restoration Urban Ministries and those, but it will be short work before those ministries are absolutely overwhelmed and inundated because of the number of homeless folks that we have in Champaign County. And so that kind of ups the ante on what Canteen Run is doing. And so Jake and I had kind of talked about this, just kind of lobbed this off, I think, Friday, as we were both trying to go home but kept talking to each other. You ever have that conversation with somebody where you're trying to go but you keep talking and the conversation is good enough that you don't want to go but you really should go because your wife is going to be calling you shortly? But one of the things we want to do starting next week is maybe you can spend some time this week and sift through your closets. If you have old coats or old blankets, those are something that's in a great need. I know I have a few coats that are sitting in my closet from my skinnier days that I could give to somebody so that they could stay warm. And we'll be collecting those starting next weekend and in through the fall. And very simple, just bring it. Please don't go, I'm not going to tell you don't, but you don't have to go buy a new coat. Just bring an old coat. If every single one of us brought an old coat from at home, we'd have 60, 50, 60, 70-something coats that we could collect and that would go on the bodies of 50, 60 people. So when it gets cold and there is nowhere to go, at least they have a warm jacket. And so, So if we're able to do that, let's do that. We'll have some bins in the back where you can bring them and put them. Don't feel like if you feel like you don't have time to wash the coat, don't worry about it. I'll wash the coat for you. Maybe that now makes you feel guilty, so then you'll wash the coat. We'll figure it all out. But let's help those folks. The same as we want to be passionate about saving lives, we also need to care for the lives that we have in our community right now. We can't simply drive by them and be glad that it's not us, because that sounds an awful lot like the Pharisee who prayed that he wasn't going to be like the tax collector. Although, unfortunately, I've run into a lot of Pharisees who in an economic downturn have become tax collectors. They've become just like the people that they had disdain for, wish that they would hope they would never be like. And so for all of us, we may be only a few steps away from a situation like that where we will live upon the blessings of others. And so this is a great moment where, as Jake said, the church can be a body that blesses. Turn with me over to 1 Peter. And Peter is doing an interesting thing today. I was thinking this week, I've been involved in this football thing with a number of guys from the church, and I'm getting my butt kicked left and right. Mostly because I don't know a lot about football, but it's caused me to look at football a little bit and kind of follow it some, the best that I can. And what I've come to see is this, is I'm always intrigued by the coaches of football teams. And we can point to football teams that have had great seasons, and those seasons have been predicated upon great coaches. And I really think that great coaches have a good intuition in understanding their players, understanding the people around them. When I say great coaches, I may actually be talking about you, because little do you know it, you coach and lead in the spheres of influence that you live in. But great coaches have an intuition of understanding when their players need to be pushed, when their players need to be prodded, and also when their players need to be encouraged and blessed in the midst of failure. If you coach anything, a family, a football team, a baseball team, you lead a church, you do any of those things for enough time, you will find good days and bad days. You will have success and you will have failure. And a good coach knows to push and prod, but also knows to bless and encourage. One such coach was Vince Lombardi, the coach of the Green Bay Packers. It's said that he was one of the best at knowing how to do this. In his biography, it says that the Green Bay Packers had suffered a very difficult road game loss on a Sunday. It was a bad Sunday for them, a bad day. And the team fully expected that when they mounted the bus, Lombardi was going to just give it to them. And as good as he could be at blessing and encouraging, he could also be at prodding and pushing and just giving it to them. It's a gruff man at times, they say. But his biography tells us something surprising. After suffering this difficult road game loss, when they got on the bus, instead of lambasting his players for their mistakes, two fumbles and a punt return blocked for a safety, he let them drink two beers and spoke spiritedly to them about how they would right themselves for the rest of the season. And later that night, he brought them downtown to the Elks Club with their families for a full trimmed-out turkey dinner. Lombardi could be gruff, he could be awkward, he could be unrelenting, but now he showed something else, another side, one of encouragement and understanding, one of blessing and communicating to those beneath him, you may have lost, but you're worth winning. You may have lost, but you're worth winning. You may be lost, but you're worth winning. And that brings us to our passage today in Peter, because like Lombardi, Peter himself in today's passage, beginning in verse 8, knows that having finished some demanding work, having played a big game, and that big game is all these passages that we've been in over the last number of weeks on submission, on honoring the emperor, on submitting to your husband, on serving your wives, on these very tough passages in Peter. Peter understands that having done that difficult work, that we're going to need some encouragement. So in today's passage, he encourages us Christians to get on with the equally difficult work of gracious living, of living as a blessing. He knows, like us, like I do, having talked to a number of you over the last number of weeks concerning those messages, that we need some cheering on, we need some blessing if we're going to be able to battle week in and week out, day in and day out, bad and tough and difficult days, to do the things that God wants us to do the tough things that God's word tells us to do. And so Peter begins in verse 8. He says, finally. Oh, there's Vince Lombardi. We're going to really play with these slides today because I can't even see them really. He says, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now when he says finally, this word's important that kicks off this transition section out of these passages in submission. Because it means, the finally means to sum it all up. He says to sum up what we've just heard, to sum up what I know what you're feeling after hearing these things, to sum up what you need after running, after being in the difficult game, you're going to need to remember to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. What he's saying is, all summed up, every bit of this, love. Love. Romans says this in 13:8, owe to no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And who is the finally directed to? It says, everybody put up their finger and point to yourself. It says, all of you. All of you. Bruce, that was great. That was with force. All of you. This means that this word comes through Peter, through the Bible, to us, all of us, every single one of us. If you say, well, it's not me. No, it is all of you. And this is important because our love for one another is evident by our unity, by our compassion, by our sincere feeling for each one of us, for caring for and walking alongside each of us in our needs, blessing each other and encouraging in difficult seasons. Peter is telling us the all of us. He's saying all of you need to what? Have. Have is a possession word. It's a guard. Peter wants you to possess and to protect these qualities. Because as you walk through your weeks, as you walk through your days, as you do the difficult work of submission, you are going to be tested in these places to retain them. So Peter says, have them because you need to possess them and you need to protect them. You see, because friends, we don't view each other inside the body and outside the body as strangers and mere acquaintances or distant relatives, particularly those who are in the body. Those of us in the body, Those of us who call ourselves Christians, we need to view each other as close family. And listen, family can have some pretty serious squabbles, can't they? You ever have a family squabble? You know, where you get together with the in-laws and the outlaws? You can have some pretty serious squabbles. You can exchange some harsh words with family. But really, only in rare cases does family divide over those things. Family still, maybe we don't talk for a season. Maybe we have some difficult days. But family retains and stays together. And so as a Christian family together, as a body, we must endure our trials with joy as only a family can do. All of you. Because all of us must possess this together. It makes me think, and I've quoted this so many times, the Gaither song. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Are you glad you're part of the family of God? I'm so glad I'm part of the family of God. You'll notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these are so near. And when one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. Not only should we love God's people as a family, but we should also love our enemies. That's what this passage is telling us. Not only do we love our family, but we love our enemies. Because as a Christian, we're called to bless and to be a blessing. We're called to bless and to be a blessing. The passage goes on and says, do not repay evil for evil, for reviling. Reviling means abuse. For abuse for abuse is not, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The Bible says, don't repay evil for evil. But in the midst of evil, bless. See, above all things, believers gathered together and scattered to serve are a community that blesses. They ought to be a community that blesses. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 begins and starts with blessing God for his work which is done on our behalf. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say that in our submission we're to be a blessing to ungodly rulers, to unjust employers, to difficult husbands. And now as we come to this passage, we're called to do something absolutely out of what we can maybe conceive, and that's to bless those who persecute us. That's to bless those who we absolutely look at and go, they're evil. Because listen to this. I think that each one of us lives on one of three levels. We either return evil for good, and friends, that's called sin. Or we return good for good and evil for evil, and that's called human secular justice. Or we return good for evil, which is much harder, and it's what Jesus did. It's much harder, and it's what Jesus did. Jesus, in his own words in Matthew chapter 5, says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, listen to the point of this, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see, it's possible for us as Christians to look with such contempt upon our culture that we forget to have compassion for them. I want to let that one sit for a minute. As God's loving children, we must do more than simply give an eye for an eye, which is just human justice. We must operate on the basis of mercy, the way that God dealt with us. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy and not stingy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, Romans 5 says, while we were still enemies of the cross, Ephesians goes on to say, we were made alive together in Christ. Even while we were enemies, God, who was rich in mercy, shared with the most undeserving of people. Because God doesn't deal in an eye for an eye. He deals in grace. And as hard as it may be for us to swallow this kind of teaching, imagine how hard it must have been for Peter himself, who once tried to fight the enemies of Christ with the sword. And what did Jesus say to him? Does somebody know? He said, put away the sword. In the same way, Paul, then Saul, who, by the way, if anybody needs a framework for Saul, he was a first century terrorist. Dragged men and women out of their house in Acts and beat them, killed some of them, and delivered them to Jerusalem, which was ultimately going to be to their death. Saul was a first century terrorist, transformed by God and used as a man for the cross, by the cross and through the cross. And when he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, he never once picked up a weapon to fight God's battles. Instead, he said crazy things like, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but they're weapons that are to transcend the world. And they have the ability to demolish strongholds. He said in Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 to 21, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry," shocking, "feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." See, friends, as a rule, Christians don't create problems. We ought not. Instead, Christians reveal problems. We reveal problems. When Joseph began to serve as a steward in Potiphar's house and refused to sin, he was falsely accused and thrown in prison. He revealed a problem that was happening in Potiphar's house, didn't he? When the government officials in Babylon schemed to get Daniel in trouble because of his life and work, were a witness against him, what did they do? He revealed a problem with their government. He revealed a problem in their hearts, and they tried to get him, and he was thrown in a lion's den. Jesus Christ, by his very life on earth, revealed the sinful hearts and deeds of people, and this is why they crucified him. He revealed their problems. He revealed their hard hearts. He revealed what was inside of them. I want to tell you something about those three biblical examples. In each and every one of those instances, those people sought to do good, they submitted, they were sustained by God, and other people were watching and assessing the value of God through the actions of those people. They were watching them. The world was watching them. Not only was the world watching them, but those stories got published in the best-selling book ever. You know, it reminds me of a story. A pastor came home after a long day at church studying and counseling and visiting people in his congregation. And as he pulled up to his home, he noticed that his once kind of pristine picket fence around his house had become dilapidated. The boards needed to be replaced. So he went to the hardware store and bought all his materials, and he came home. And on Saturday morning, he got up early and he began to the task of tearing off the old boards and putting the new ones on. And about a quarter of the way through the project, a young boy pulled up on his bike, and he laid his bike down in the grass on the easement, and he sat down, and he just began to watch the pastor at work. And just began to watch him, and he watched him, and he watched him, and he watched him. And after a few hours of watching the pastor pulling the old boards off and hammering the new ones on, the pastor paused, and he smiled, and he said, "Tommy, do you want to come help? Do you want to learn how to fix a fence?" Tommy said, "No, I'm just waiting to see what a pastor says when he hits his finger with the hammer." See, the world's watching. The world's watching. Mahatma Gandhi famously said, "I myself would be a Christian if it weren't for all the Christians." Abraham Joshua Heschel, who marched with Martin Luther King, a Jewish rabbi, marched with Martin Luther King in the 1960s, said this: "Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the power for the poor and the oppressed, I could believe in him if his people didn't tend to make it so difficult." And trust me, with the advent of the internet, with the advent of social media, with the advent of Twitter and Facebook and Instagram, and the advent of the fact that everybody's watching everything and everybody is more connected than they ever have been, more people are watching than ever before. More people are seeing what we do. And listen to me, we have choices. The natural kind of sinful man, he seeks to pay back those who persecute and wrong him with interest, not content with simply an eye for an eye. But those kinds of people, they want like two or three eyes for an eye. And friends, this is called revenge. The man of integrity, well, he seeks only which that seems appropriate in repayment or retribution. And it's called justice, and it sounds fair, right? And yet, in this verse, it says that the Christian must return blessing in the midst of cursing, good for evil, Because that's called grace. That's called grace. Grace that was extended to us by God through Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing. It's the gift, the free gift of God. And this is the example of God, what He did through Christ on our behalf that should motivate us to exhibit a kind of grace through our life, even in difficult situations. Look, if you don't have to face difficult situations and you don't have the proving ground to prove what you believe, if everything's just easy, then what do you have to prove? Grace not only saves, but grace sustains and it strengthens and it calls us to serve. You know, a young boy went into a local store with his mother, and the shop owner, a kindly man, passed a large jar of candies and invited him to help himself to a handful. Uncharacteristically, the boy kind of stepped back. And the shop owner stuck his own hand in the jar, and he reached out and pulled out a big handful of candy, and he gave it to the boy. When he got outside, the boy's mother asked him why he had suddenly been so shy. Why didn't he take a handful of candies when offered? And the boy replied, looking at his mother, "Because I know his hand is much bigger than mine." You see, grace is the bigger hand that gives more than expected. Grace gives the unexpected. Our hands must be bigger than theirs, not because we have bigger hands, but because we've entrusted our hands to His hands. We've entrusted our ability to offer grace to His ability to offer grace. The picture of our grace to the grace that has been afforded to us by God through Jesus Christ. Our hands must be His hands, an outworking of that, because that is our testimony, isn't it? Why do you do what you do? Well, because I just like being in the cold and serving the poor. Maybe that's true. Why do you do what you do? Because Christ compels me. There we go. We've entrusted our hands to His hands, our grace to His grace. In a biography I read recently, Charles Spurgeon told of an evening where he was riding home after a difficult day's work. He felt weary and he felt depressed. It was a tough day. He didn't feel particularly blessed that day. And as he was riding, he took out his Bible, as he often did, and he just opened it. And it fell open to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He was a King James man. And he said, "I should think it is, Lord." And he burst out laughing so much so that his driver looked back and asked him if he was okay. He said it was as though some little fish being thirsty was troubled about drinking the river dry. And the river said to the fish, "Drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for thee." Or the man away up on a mountain saying to himself, "I fear I shall exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere." But the earth says back to him, "Breathe away, O little man, fill thy lungs ever, the atmosphere is sufficient for thee." Spurgeon says, "Little faith will bring our souls to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to us." Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul is saying in Romans, I implore you, I appeal to you by the mercy that was shown by God, by the grace that was shown by God, that you would present yourself as a living blessing, a living sacrifice and offering in the service of Jesus Christ, a living picture of blessing. Not just those who are blessable, but those who are awful evil. Because nothing's going to confound them like that. The world doesn't have a category for grace in light of evil. The world doesn't have a category for while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Because a good man might not die for somebody. Then Peter comes to verse 10. And he makes his appeal now based on what he's just told us. He's told us something encouraging, and then he's challenged us. And out of this, he wants to give us a place to understand, to kind of be able to put a frame around what he's saying. So he, in verse 10, he makes his appeal for encouragement from the only place where we can gain encouragement, I believe, which is the Bible, God's Word. And he takes us to Psalm 34. And this psalm is the perfect place for Peter to take us. It really is. really is when we're talking about how as Christians do we get on with the difficult task of living grace-filled lives. And the encouragement begins in what we call the superscription or the historical note that's at the top of the page that tells us about the psalm. And the historical note says of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, David was under Abimelech, who was the king of Gath. Does anybody know anything about Gath? Gath was one of the five city-states of the Philistines. Now, this is important because in Gath, I believe David would be well known. See, he happened to have slew one of their champions. Anybody know that guy's name? Yeah. So David was a well-known man in Gath, and by the king of Gath, as the man who slew their champion, their hero, their false hope, his name being Goliath. So not only was David a man after God's own heart, a man who loved the Lord in the midst of a pagan nation, but he also was well known as the killer of false hope. He killed false hope, and I'm sure and certain in the midst of it was replacing it with good hope, right hope, hope in God himself. And so David begins this time, which was very difficult because nobody likes him there. I mean, you see people in tattered old Goliath t-shirts, you know what I mean? We thought he had him, Goliath. He let us down. And David says this, "How blessed the Lord at all times," beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 34. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Sure sounds like a guy who's having a bad day, doesn't it? But David submitted himself to God's leading, and he continued to bless in the midst of difficult days. And what we might even say is unfair circumstances. Clearly, this is why Peter leads us to this psalm to make his point about submission, suffering, and being a blessing. He says, "Bless the Lord at all times." And this is emphatic. It's continual posture of praise. It's lifting your heart up to God that in every single one of your affairs, you believe that God is worthy of blessing at all time, no matter how it's going. Reminds me of the hymn, "How deep the Father's love for us. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection." How many of us, when you have a bad day, we need to sing that one? Because we want to boast in all kinds of other things, don't we? Boast in our frustration and boast in our irritation. I will boast in nothing but Jesus Christ. And so this here by David is an invitation for believers to exalt in the name of the Lord. But it's also an invitation to those who are around him to watch what he's doing, isn't it? Because he said, "Let us exalt his name together." So he's offering, he's gathering a crowd. People see crowds. Peter goes on. The psalm goes on, but this is where Peter quotes from the psalm. He says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, for his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." This is written by a fighting man. This is written by a man who had some guys called the Mighty Men. This is written by a guy who was a conqueror. David won battles, killed animals with his bare hands. And he says, let's not return evil for evil. Let's not do that. See, friends, we should love one another. We should love our enemies. We should love life. The news of impending persecution shouldn't cause a believer to give up on loving life. And what may appear to be bad days to the world can be good days for the Christian because it's a place where we can be a blessing. It's a place where we can be a blessing. Because that will be absolutely counterculture. Look, in the midst of a really bad day, when you bless somebody, I guarantee you they're going to ask you why. Because they don't have a category for it. They don't understand why you're doing it. And so in lieu of this passage, the Bible gives us really four ways to understand some of the things that we need to do in the middle of bad days to be a blessing. The first one is we must deliberately decide to love life. We must deliberately decide to love life. Who desires life and loves many days, the passage says. And this is not a desire out of self, but out of a deep affectionate desire for the things of God. If God created, this is the day the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is a desire to love today because God is in the midst of it, working all things out for His glory, those who love Him. And so we need to be about the things of God. It's an attitude of faith that sees the best in every situation, or at least attempts to. And in the places you can't, says, Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. David prayed psalms like that too. But we need to fight back the urge to be like Solomon, to be pessimistic, as he is in Ecclesiastes 2:17, where he says, therefore I hated life itself. We can decide to endure life, or we can decide to make it a burden. We can try to escape and engage life as though we're running or fighting a battle, or we can attempt through God's intervention to find joy in life because we know God is in control. You know, I fear today that many Christians are known for what they are against rather than what we're for. I'm concerned that many Christians look like we're just making it and not like we're joyful because we believe this is the day the Lord has made. The second thing that we need to do that this passage tells us is it says, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. We need to control our tongues. Many of the problems of life are caused by wrong words spoken in the wrong spirits. Listen, friends, lurking within us, each of us, are varying degrees of hatred and bitterness and jealousy and pride. And often those things take hold of our tongue. And then our tongue, with a little prodding from Satan, reaches out and begins to speak. And this happens every day amongst friends and strangers and siblings and husbands and wives. How many husbands and wives know exactly what I'm talking about? You know, I saw an illustration of this, and it really kind of drove it home literally for me. It said, think of it as every single word you say is like taking a nail. So every single thing you say, you know, Tasha, I just think that you just, gosh, I just wish you'd keep the house more clean. Why didn't you buy those little Debbie snack cakes? I really like those. Really frustrated with those people at church right now. Really irritated. Understand why abortion still exists. Here's the thing. Is that this piece of wood is like the people that we deliver these to. When we take the comments out, what's left? Holes that can't be filled in. We can attempt to. Maybe you buy one of those magic markers and one of those little kits. But you always know the hole is there. And see, the problem is that this one fell out, thank God. But sometimes we use words like this. And see, when we deliver those words, for those of us delivering, they look like this. But for those of us, those receiving, they're like this. And I think it's by the grace of God that you got to witness that. Because I think that that's what happens when we break people. Because we don't control our tongues. Our tongues can do great evil, great hurt to people. And as Christians, you know, my grandmother used to say, I hope you don't kiss anybody with that mouth. Somebody said, ouch. Publius, who was a Greek sage, said, I've often regretted my speech, but never my silence. A presbyter of the Church of England, an anonymous person, said this, by examining the tongue, physicians find out the diseases of the body, and philosophers the diseases of the mind. So give your tongue more holidays than your hands. Our prayer needs to be, friends, this, from Psalm 141 and 3, which says this, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, keep watch over the doors of my lips. The third thing, we must do good and hate evil. Must do good and hate evil. This goes back to what Peter was saying. But listen, our good is not a validation. We do good for evil. We do good when evil takes place. That's not a validation of evil, but an exaltation of God. We hate evil. We have to hate evil. We have to hate sin. But we have to be careful that in our response to evil, in our response to sin, that we don't become another kind of evil. That we don't exude a kind of ugliness that makes us not seem all that different than the other person. because that'll ultimately have us lose sight of doing good. And last but not least, we must seek and pursue peace. Let him seek peace and let him pursue it. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." If we go out and seek trouble, we will find it. If we go out and we seek peace, we can also find it, friends. It simply means that a Christian exercises moderation in the way he relates to people and does not go out of his way to create problems because he wants to have everything his way. Listen, the world is going to be fallen until Christ returns. And that means there will be always something that will not make you happy as a Christian. There will always be something going on. But the Bible says this, if possible, we had this on a refrigerator for a number of years with our kids, and then it was like a losing battle. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. My kids can't do it. I'm just going to be honest. Sometimes I can't do it. Some of you might say, but what if our enemies take advantage of us? What if we see their evil plainly and it just frustrates us? It seems like I'm trying to make peace, but they just want to make war. Reminded me of Walter Payton from the Chicago Bears, who accumulated 9 miles of career rushing yardage with somebody knocking him down every 4.6 yards. What did the most successful running back ever do? What did he need to remember? That the very best gets knocked down, but the key is to get up and run again. The key is to get back up. Yeah, you may feel like you've been tackled some days, but you get up and you keep blessing. That's how you accumulate yardage. That's how you be a blessing to people. And he goes on to say, because listen to this, all this is important. Why? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's watching. He's not somewhere else, like, he's watching. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, which means he sees what you're doing, but he wants to answer you. He wants to hear your cries for strength. He wants to hear that you're not good at not doing this, and you need his help not to do it. And he wants you to lean into him and talk to him. Peter reminds us that God's eyes are on his people and his ears are open to their prayers, and that their eyes need to, and that our eyes then need to be on him. If God is watching me, I need to be watching him. We need to be making eye contact. If God is listening for my prayers, then I need to be praying to him, because the God of the universe, who can do all things and has done all things, is stopping and listening to hear if I'm going to talk to him. He's waiting. He's listening and he's watching. Like I, as a father, watch and wait for my son to say something. Waited for his first words. Waited for his first steps. Because I wanted to see what my son was going to do. Friends, we have to trust that God is going to protect and to provide. And listen, this lesson of keeping our eyes on God is one that Peter himself had to endure, wasn't it? Didn't Peter get out of the boat and he began to walk towards Jesus and the wind and the waves, and he saw all that stuff and he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink, and oh, lo, Jesus grabbed a hold of him and pulled him up, and Jesus said, "I'm here, I hear your cries, I hear your prayers, I hear what you're speaking to me." Only God can defeat our enemies. But let me tell you what the biggest enemy you have is: the doubts and fears that are inside of you. Because that's the enemy that keeps you from blessing others. That's the enemy that keeps you from loving others. There is no person you talk to more than yourself. There's no person you argue with more than yourself. And so listen, let's start having that conversation with our Heavenly Father, because he wants to bless us, it says in, from Ephesians, from the heavenly places, and then use us to be a blessing. Whoa. Was that never working? Gosh. Okay, so listen. Now it's really loud. The reason I started this message by talking about good days and bad days was because I think this psalm describes what God thinks a good day is, which I think looks a lot differently than what you and I think a good day is. Or what we think it should look like. In fact, I contend that it's exactly different. It's the opposite of what we think a good day should be. See, good days are not necessarily free from problems. This day where David in Psalm 34 said, I will bless the Lord at all times. I'll praise his name. It shall be continually in my mouth. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The day that David wrote that, David also wrote candidly about being delivered from all of his fears in verse 4 of Psalm 34. Out of all of his troubles in verse 6 of 34. Out of his afflictions in verse 19 of 34. And he even dressed in Psalm 34 in verse 18 his broken heart and his crushed spirit. And yet he maintained this posture of doing that. He called this a good day. See, a good day for the believer who desires life is not one in which he's pampered and sheltered. Not one in which he believes Christianity is winning in the world or at the culture at large, where he may teeter into complacency and apathy. But for a Christian, a good day is one in which we experience God's strength and his presence in the midst of life's problems and trials. It's a day in which we magnify the Lord, Psalm 34, 1 and 3. In which we experience answers to prayers, verses 4 through 7. Which we taste the goodness of the Lord, verse 8. A day where we sense the nearness and closeness of God in verse 18. So a good day, my friends, is what I would contend we need to call a God day. Because he needs to be the center, not our problems, not our worries, not our struggles, not the fallenness of the world, not all that. We need to be centered on God. Our eyes need to be on the Lord, and we need to talk to him. Last thing I'll say, and then I'm done. I'm out. Ravensbrück was known as one of the worst German concentration camps during World War II. And it was a place where Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy found themselves imprisoned. Upon arriving there, they were disgusted to discover that the barracks in which they were housed were infested with fleas. And not a little bit of fleas, not the amount of fleas that you and I might say would annoy us, but a massive infestation. And Corrie ten Boom began to complain. Those of us who lift her up and kind of loft her up, hear this. She began to complain incessantly about the fleas. And her sister Betsy insisted that she should not curse the fleas, that she should not curse the guards, that she should not curse Ravensbrück concentration camp. But instead, she should do as the Bible says, to give thanks. For in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so after some long conversations and some persuasion, Betsy got Corrie to finally submit and join her sister in thanking God for the fleas. Over the next several months, the two sisters continually expressed their surprise. First of all, that the camp guards would never come in their barracks. They would never come in to beat them, to gather them up, to take them off, to torture them, to work, to do anything. They wouldn't come in the building. Second is that they wouldn't come in the building and break up the Bible studies that they were holding with the other people who were in the building with them. It was then that Corrie realized that the fleas she had so despised when she arrived were actually a blessing by God. God heard her. Her eyes were on God. And God sent protection. But you know what? It didn't look like that at first, did it? Looked like fleas, and gosh, we hate fleas. But it was actually a blessing. And maybe if the things that frustrate us today might be a blessing, because tomorrow is a day that God sees that we don't. God's doing something today that building tomorrow and into the next day. And our job today, friends, is this: to be a blessing. To be a blessing, to do absolutely good. I can find a lot of people to have political conversations about how bad everything is. But you know what? I'm really struggling these days to find some people who are going to go stand out with me in front of Planned Parenthood and pray and ask God that he would intervene in the midst of that. I'm finding trouble to find people who are going to come out and pray and seek God in the midst of a very difficult season of life in our community and in our state and in our country. I'm finding it really difficult to find people who are willing to, and I'm hoping you're going to blow my doors out next weekend by bringing a ton of coats so I don't feel this way. But I'm finding it increasingly more difficult to find people who are willing to do that. But man, will they talk about how bad everything is. And as Christians, we're called to be a blessing and to bless. And in the midst of that, culture will have no category for us, praise God. But it will also open the door for us to share who is the reason for our hope. We're going to talk about that next weekend. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have blessed us from the heavenly places with every blessing in Christ Jesus. And that you have called us now out of that blessing to bless others. Father, there are people that we know who are difficult. There are people that we know who are bad. There are people that we know, Father, who we would even call evil. And yet, Father, help us in the midst of that not to become calloused or complacent or apathetic, but instead, Father, to continue to keep our eyes on you, to continue to ask you to meet us in the midst of our frustrations and our doubt, ask you to continue to lead us in a triumphant march of blessing throughout our communities and in our relationships. Father, help us to be the people of God who look a whole lot more like God than the world, because we desperately need that. And Father, I pray specifically for the ways for myself and everybody in this room that sometimes our words seem to split wood. Father, help us to control our tongues. Help our tongues to be a point of blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand up as we close in worship?